You would open your Bibles to Exodus, second book of the Bible. We're continuing our study there, picking up in chapter 14, beginning in verse 15. Exodus 14, beginning in 15. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. The pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. There was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. The waters were divided. The people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels, so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptian said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord had used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Father, thank you for this, your word. It is light and life. Lord, may your spirit use it now with power. We pray to the same God who held back the sea, who judged this Egyptian army, who saved his people. We pray to you, the living God, in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. This is a tough one to put a title on. Not much for sermon titles. I don't usually give it about 30 seconds thought. Yeah, that'll work. Type it up. Done. Well, I went back and forth on this. Like, there's a good bit going on. This is kind of a big deal in the scriptures. Your bulletin says the transforming power of God. That's not too bad. I thought about just transformers. You remember? Come on. I didn't do that because I figured not everybody played with Transformers when you were a kid. I played with Transformers. Fantastic toys. They would go from these robots that walk around and look like people, and then I had the ones that were jets. My biggest ambition at probably 8 was to get all the jets. I don't think I ever accomplished that. But there's a transforming power at work in this text. The people are being moved from one condition to another condition by the end, and it's beautiful. And what we have to ask, the question that hangs over the text, is what is the power behind that transformation? Remember from last week, it's vital to remember here. This is a ragtag group. Here they go. Slaves for 400 years in Egypt. Newly born nation. Passover lamb had been killed. Blood had been shed. And on the basis of that bloodshed, this people had been set free. But now the enemy wants to hunt them down, recapture them, subject them again to bondage in Egypt. We saw at the end of last week's text that the people were afraid. It redefines between a rock and a hard place. Right? How about between a sea and a huge army? How about that? Just talk for just a minute about some of the things I thought about this week as I was reading through this text and praying through it. I thought that God is doing some pretty neat stuff in our midst. He's challenging our sin. He's giving us a holy discontent for the way that things are. He's giving us longing into something deeper. His love and his care for us is being demonstrated. What I can't do is bring about that kind of change. What the elders of this church can't do is we can't do that. We can do a lot of good stuff. We can love others in the name of Jesus, but we can't bring about the kind of change that is needed in the hearts of people. We can't do it. So the question, again, that hangs over it is what brings about the change in people that is needed? What takes us from fear to faith? Or, here's another one that I toyed with, from fear to fear. It's very odd. The people in this text are going from fearing their situation to fearing God. What does that? The sermon certainly won't tackle all of that, but all of that has been on my mind. The crossing of the Red Sea is this giant, massive thing in this defining moment in the life of Israel. It stands out across the pages of Scripture. I'm just going to give you a little taste of it, not anywhere close. This is just a brief 5-minute look, and you can get this. Joshua 2, "For we heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt." This is where I'm trying to situate in your minds where this event sits in the Scriptures. Joshua 24, "Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen into the Red Sea." Isaiah 51, "Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over?" It's all through the Psalms. Psalm 106, "Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the sea and it became dry. And he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy." Psalm 136, "To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever. And made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and the host in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever. Micah 7:15, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. Acts 7:36, this man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Hebrews 11:29, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. It's like a peg. It's like a peg that marks, hey, we were here. And it stands that way in all the scriptures. There's something really vast going on in this Red Sea crossing. It's taking a people who are in abject fear to belief in God. So the setting, we have to remind ourselves of that. 14 verse 10 says this, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. God had literally put them here. It's like he was playing chess with them. He wanted to get them in check. God intentionally put his people in this situation. And in this situation, they lift up their eyes and they're afraid. Notice what the people who are afraid do. What does that fear cause them to do? They rebel. They rebel against God and against Moses. They cried out to God and said to Moses, "Were there no graves in Egypt that you brought us here to die?" And I know we covered this last week, but I'm trying to show you some of the fruits here of this kind of fear. Fear in our hearts, fear of man especially, circumstantial fear, no doubt leads to rebellion. The people are rebelling against God. They've seen so much. They're being led out, and they've seen the hand of God at work over and over and over again. Remember, this is the people who witnessed all the plagues happen, all the way up to and through that final plague of the Passover. They've seen a lot. And yet here they're willing to hang it all up. God, what are you doing with us? What is your problem? Why'd you bring us here to kill us? Fear leads to rebellion. This desire to go back to slavery, not trusting that the Lord will deliver. Let's turn it on its head and ask this. When you feel rebellious toward God or toward your neighbor, what's going on there? When this unrighteous anger rises up in you, I guess the question comes, what's the fear under that? What fear is driving the rebellion that's in your heart? Is it a fear of reputation? What fear is it? Look, this is a root. The scriptures are beautiful here in showing us the root of some of our rebellious tendencies in our Christian life. Fear is one of them. Fear of man. Dominating here, dominating this landscape for this new nation coming out. What's fear the opposite of? You remember our study in the Gospel of Mark? This was a constant theme across the pages of Mark's Gospel. One of the themes there is that faith in God is the opposite of fear. It casts it out. Mark 4, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Do you remember the context there? It also involved a sea, and the people were on it. Jesus' people, and there they were on the boat, and things got rough. Hey, we're dying here. Don't you care? Jesus was taking a nap. Do you remember that? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? have you still no faith? What are you believing about yourself to be true? What defines you? Is it faith in Christ and who he is, what he has done, that he is taking care of the circumstances? Or do your eyes get to this level and you see the circumstances against you and you say, it's impossible? Well, let me tell you, that leads to rebellion. It does in my heart. It does in yours too. God graciously puts us in those positions. God graciously again and again pins us. We come together not as those with our backs to a giant sea, facing a vast wilderness, but every one of us, we come together with weighty matters in our lives, with things on our hearts, with what feels like impossible situations around us. Every one of us gather with those things going on. It's true of the human condition. It's true of fallen creatures. It's true of us. It's true of you and me. So then we come to the text. The call of God comes. So what is going to have this transformation happen? The Lord said to Moses, verse 15, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground." This is a short way to put what God is saying. It's this: stop complaining. Stop. Be quiet. We're going to move. It's time to go. Stop. We're going to go. You know, sometimes these documentaries, I love wildlife documentaries. They're fantastic. And sometimes when a leopard or a lion is hunting a deer, they get this whole group of deer on the move, and they'll, you know, run one of them down, the slowest one or whatever. But sometimes you'll see this whole group of deer and they're like at a watering hole or something, and the whole group runs except one is stuck. You ever seen that happen? One is just utterly frozen. What's going on with that? They're frozen in fear. They're utterly terrified to the point that they can't move. Have you ever been that scared? Have you ever even momentarily been so scared? By the way, that they become easy pickings, but that's not the point here. Have you ever been so scared that you just couldn't move? You couldn't do anything? That's almost the case here. That it's what it feels like here. They're so terrified that they're frozen. And God says, move. Stop complaining and move. Spurgeon has this quote on prayer. Spiritual men in their distress turn at once to prayer. They're crying out to God. Prayer is a never-failing resort. It's sure to bring a blessing with it. Even apart from the answer of our supplications, the very exercise of prayer is healthy to men engaged in it. But, beloved, there are times when prayer is not enough, when prayer itself is out of season, end quote. But they're stuck, and they're crying out, and Spurgeon is saying, hey, there's something going on here, that there's a time for that to be over and movement to take place. And I am not saying that you might not pray for something for years and years and years, maybe your whole life. You very well may. But sometimes we must act. Faith calls on us to do something. It's active. It's not stagnant. We're not left in the situation. Movement. God instructs Moses to use his staff, hold it over the waters to separate. Just as in the plagues, he's making a distinction between Israel and Egypt. And so first we have this call of God that comes. So what's going to take us from fear of man to to fear of the Lord, from fear to faith, what is going to transform us? One, it's the call of God. And two, the rest of this text is the power of God on display. Salvation and judgment of God on clear display. The first display of power, parting the sea, that God drives back the sea, revealing dry land. This is an incredible expression of power. To take a sea, like, it's so familiar, right? We've all watched the movie. We're good to go. We got this scene down. Do we? Do we know the power of this event? Do we know the sheer love and grace and mercy and raw, unmitigated power on display here? There's language used in this text that comes straight out of the creation narrative itself. How powerful is this God? It's incredible in its detail. Where else have we seen the sea and dry land and separation happen? Does Genesis 1 ring a bell? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Let me tell you, anywhere in Scripture that you come across a vast thing of water, or any size of water, and the activity and Spirit of God there over it, you need to pay attention. There's creational language coming here. It's like a bomb of power being dropped. Power, creative power. Verse 9 of Genesis 1, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let dry land appear. What did God just say here in Exodus 14? Separate the water from the dry land that the people can walk through. God is recreating. He's making something new. He's saying, this people, they're mine. I am making them. I am birthing them. We see this image in Genesis 8 after the flood, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided. There's judgment and salvation being glimpsed for us here. We had this event prefigured in the life of Moses himself. All males were under threat of death. But God protected Moses. How? This tiny little ark. You had the vast ark back in Genesis 8. Here you have this tiny little ark floated out over what should be the instrument of death, God preserving through the water of death. It's a theme. This is the genius of God. This is his recreative power on display. Like Noah and Moses before, God is sparing his people through the flood. His new creation, not the very thing that God has done for us in Christ. How does the New Testament view us and image us in 2 Corinthians 5? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. This is us. We are new creations in Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Not only creation is seen here, but also baptism. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It's baptism. When we see baptism here, it's beautiful and it's a snapshot, it's a picture. Whether someone has converted or infant baptism, all it's loaded with all of this imagery of new creation. And there's always a threat that hangs over it. You better believe. Water is life-giving, isn't it? You can't live without it. Yet in Scripture, time after time after time, it's also a threat. Second display of power is the pillar of fire as a shield. Look at this. And the angel of God was going before the host of Israel and moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. First of all, notice that the angel of the Lord is a pillar of fire. Finally, interpreting this for us. We've already been introduced to the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, but who is it? What's going on? We saw that it was a manifestation of God's presence. This is tying this pillar to the angel of God himself. This is God's presence with his people. So God's presence has been leading his people, again, putting them in check. And here, as the army comes up, God goes behind them and is shielding them from this oncoming army. They don't have to do a thing. Not one thing. They have a shield. This is a very powerful theme throughout all the scriptures. It's a redemptive theme carried on again and again and again. God sparing his child through the storm, Psalm 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. For you bless the righteous, O Lord, you cover him with favor as with a shield. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, Psalm 18. Over and over and over again, God is seen as a shield for his people. That's what he's doing here. This army's coming to get him. These people are hated by the Egyptians. We're going to take you back into slavery. And God says, no, I'll be your shield. What's a shield do? It takes the blow. It takes the blow that's going to fall on the people. No, it's not going to fall on you. This army that would strike you is going to have to reckon with this shield, this pillar of fire. Are we ever without a protector? Those of us, and this is just for those of us who are in Christ, sometimes we feel unshielded, but that's simply not true. Jesus, when he issued what we know of as this Great Commission, his mission, going, making disciples, baptizing them, he adds something there that's critical that we often just overlook. We think about that in terms of, hey, this is all our activity. We're going to go, we're going to make disciples. We're going to teach, we're going to baptize. What does he say? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Child of God, you are never alone. You're never alone. Fear, brokenness, heartache. This life is hard, and I'm telling you, you have a shield, and in Christ, you are never, ever alone. Third, we see this display of power and complete destruction of the enemy. Verse 17, God hardens the pursuing army so that they will chase. Verse 23, the Egyptian army, beyond all mortal ken and reason, follows them in with this pillar of fire in front of them into a sea. Why would they do that? God is working to destroy his enemy. Verse 24, God looks down from the pillar of fire. I love that, his perspective. He is mighty in battle. He looks down on this army that is of nothing to him. He looks down on them and throws them into a panic. Verse 25, he clogs the wheels. This, you may have numbers all over this term in your Bibles. It's because we're not exactly sure. Clogs is, you know, their wheels stopped working right. Who knows? Maybe they fell off. Maybe they got stuck in the mud. This odd term. What we do know is that they were making progress and then they weren't. Hey, we're getting pinned down here. And this wall of water on both sides, this isn't good. Verse 25, in the sea, between the walls of water, the army panics, seeing the hand of God against them. Psalm 77, by the way, gives more insight. into this. It's really fascinating. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was a whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. That gives a little more detail to this crossing, doesn't it? This was a terrible situation for the bad guys. This was not good. God's lightning was flying like arrows. The earth trembled for them. It was a violent storm. But it tells us clearly what happened with Israel. They walked across on dry land. Finally, the ultimate destruction, verse 28, the waters returned and covered the chariots and horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, and not one of them remained. Now let's look at the conclusion. Look at what happens as a result of this power in verse 30 and 31. And here's the point, right? Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. There's your snapshot. And Israel saw the great power that the Lord had used against the Egyptians, so that the people feared the Lord. Remember, fear of this oncoming army, fear of being pinned down. And here, look at what they're doing. They're doing something holy and reverent with awe. They fear the Lord. They fear Him. And they believed in the Lord. They have faith. And in His servant Moses, Moses goes from being on the outs, what are you doing to us, to on the ins. What transformed from fear of man to fear of God, from no belief in God, no trust in Him, to faith being expressed here? And it's simply the power of God. What does Israel contribute to this? Nothing but need. Nothing but being in a bad situation. They contribute nothing to this victory. There's nothing they can do. Here's what they do. They walk across the Red Sea on dry land. That's what they do. So what takes them this whole way? It's the power of God. It's God at work. So what takes people today from unbelief and fear of man to belief and faith and trust in God? Is God doing something different than He did then? I love Romans 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Before we go any further here, we have to explain that. What is the gospel? It's the historic good news. It's an announcement of fact. We change that into so many other things that it's not. Here's what the gospel is. It's an announcement of fact that Christ, the very Son of God, has come. That He lived perfectly for 33 years, that He was crucified in our place, that He was buried, and that He rose again, conquering death 3 days later, giving us hope. That is the announcement of good news. And then Paul says, for I am not ashamed of that. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The transforming power of God takes us from being enemies to being the beloved of God. From those who live lives dominated, completely controlled by the fear of man and the fear of the things of this world. And it utterly flips all those things upside down and says, look to Christ. Look to what He has done for you. That's why the Red Sea stands out throughout the scriptures. Again, like last week, it's this vast sign, this vast picture pointing ahead to salvation in Christ. Every single one of us here, again, have walked through real fear, real pain, real brokenness, if we're honest. The story of the Red Sea here is to show us who God is and what he has done and what he continues to do in the midst of that in Christ, that God would enter into that brokenness. Why is the gospel so powerful? God did not remain aloof, distant. He came in. He entered the brokenness, the sinful world in the person of Jesus. And he knows. He knows what brokenness feels like. Christ came experiencing all that this world had to throw at him. And yet he was perfect, sinless, righteous in our place. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation. So a few applications. What are you going to do with your fear of man? What are you going to do with your anxiety, your loneliness, your pain? Will those things define you? Will your sight always be here? Always be on the horizontal things? Or will your gaze lift and go to another place to find hope? Do you let those things dominate your vision, your thoughts? Will you look to the power of Christ and his gospel to shape you, to transform you? Listen, for believers, we walk through life every day with people who are broken all around us. Even when our backs aren't, we don't feel our backs are to the sea and the wilderness is in front of us. Let me tell you, your neighbor, that's where they are. They're pinned down. They have fears. They're afraid of others. How do we handle such brokenness in our neighbors? Do we run from it? Hey, they're too messy. Howard was talking about mission this morning in Sunday school, and he talked about entering the mess. Why? Because God has done that for us. Look, he came to us. We were the mess. The power of God transformed us. Look, here's an application. Point your neighbors to hope outside of themselves. You don't have to fix them. You don't have to fix your neighbor. That's not what got Israel out of a bad situation. They didn't fix it. God, his power had to be on display. But you can point to Christ. You can point to the place where they can find hope. Look, this comes together beautifully with the supper. As we come together as God's people, we experience this meal together. We get to eat and we get to drink. We get to feast together at the Lord's table. But there's more going on here. There's also wrath here. There's broken body here and shed blood here. You see judgment and salvation hand in hand, and you see it throughout the scriptures. The New Testament text that was read earlier out of Revelation shows that at the end, there will also be a distinguishing line. Those outside of Christ receiving judgment, and those in Christ having no more tears, no more fears. Everything that was terrible and sinful is all gone away. All things new in Christ. But there's a line, and that line is Jesus. As we come to this table, as we feast together, I want us to understand and think about these two things coming together. The tragedy, the judgment, the wrath. Where is Christ here in our text? Where is he? Well, as we see in his life and death, as we see there, we find that it is utterly in his receiving judgment, is his being swallowed up so that we might go through on dry ground. Let's pray.